Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, and we're going to spend a few more minutes in God's Word before we separate for the week. The office is closed on Thursday and Friday. You can always reach a pastor by calling the number, and somebody will respond if you need someone. But we'll have a short week in the office also this week, and some of you are traveling. The Bigley's going to St. Louis or in that area, and others of you, I'm sure, might be traveling around. Romans 11. Look it with me at verses 17 to 21 first. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And then verse 22 as a summary. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. When we were together last, a couple of weeks ago, the title was a warning. Paul's giving a warning to the church. To the church generally, he is speaking and he is saying you don't need to become arrogant about your new position because of Israel's falling away, because God cut them off. And Paul warns he might cut you off too. The real interest there that we focused on was Israel. This is Paul's concern for Israel for three chapters. Israel was cut off, Paul says. He uses that imagery, and when he uses it, he's speaking of Israel generally. He's already made that clear in 9 and 10. He's not talking about all of Israel that was cut off. He's not talking about all of Israel that fell away or rejected Christ, because he said, I'm there, I'm part of Israel, so I'm not talking about all of Israel. So when we read this kind of a summary cutting off picture, he's speaking of Israel generally. I believe he's speaking of Israel even nationally. That's a different discussion that becomes really relevant maybe in the end of it all. But he's not talking about all of Israel. That's my point. All right, so Israel was cut off, and when he says that, he doesn't talk about all of Israel. We've already studied that. So he doesn't have to repeat it here. He's already made it clear. But generally speaking, Paul is saying, even in the day he is speaking, and we could add even in our day, Israel is cut off. Generally speaking, Jews don't belong to Christ. They don't exist in the root, which is Christ or the family of God. They're not attached. They continue to reject Christ as their Messiah. And in the same way, Paul is saying, keep in the context of his argument, in the same way as I think of Israel generally speaking, I now compare that to the church generally speaking. Generally speaking, church, all churches, you need to be warned. You need to learn from Israel's example. The church rests in Israel's rejection. What I mean by that is their rejection was our gain. That's what Paul teaches. So we rest in their rejection, but we don't rest there because we want their acceptance. We want what Paul wants. We want them to be saved. That's the idea. In verse 11 of chapter 11, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. There's a plan here that involves the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. So we rest in their rejection, but we don't rest there because we want their restoration, just like Paul does. Verse 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, generally concerning the church among the nations. I'm an apostle of Gentiles. Now, again, I'm making the point here because this point becomes really important in a moment. He's not the apostle to all Gentiles. Generally speaking, he is the apostle to the Gentile church. And though he's not still here, he still remains and abides, right, in his apostolic ministry through the revelation of the Word of God. So I'm an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry there in the church. Why? Because maybe I could move to jealousy some of my fellow countrymen to save some of them. if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, not the whole world, but generally speaking, from the world comes the church, and Israel's rejection ushered that in, then what will their acceptance be but life from dead? There's this great glory, Paul sees, that lies ahead in the restoration of Israel. What a great day that will be. That's what he's suggesting there. All right, that was the warning. The warning was out there last time we got together, and you saw what Paul says. This is what happened to them. It could happen to you. They fell away. You could fall away. God is not going to treat you differently than he treated them, because God's not different. He's the same. He will cut you off. When would he conceivably cut us off? The same way he cut them off, and for the same reason. And Paul tells us the reason. They were cut off because of unbelief. You can see it in verse 19. You'll say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. You then should stand by your faith, or you could put in to help you understand it more clearly. You stand by belief. They were cut off by unbelief. Belief attaches you. Unbelief detaches you. That's what he's simply teaching. Don't be conceited, he says there in verse 20. You need to be afraid. All right, so follow this. It becomes really important. Unbelief is the issue. Your faith then, your belief is the important issue. Don't be wavering in your faith. Stand firm in the faith. Don't be conceited in your faith. Have humble faith. Don't be arrogant or overconfident in your faith. Stand in humble, fearful faith. I think that's what he's saying. Because the warning is there in verse 22. God is kind and God is severe. He is severe against those who fall. He will be kind, notice, if you continue to believe. It is belief that holds you to the vine. It's belief that holds you to the root. It is unbelief that gets you cut off, like Israel was. And then they also, verse 23, if they won't continue in their unbelief, or conversely will believe, then they'll be gathered in, and God is able to graft them in again, and the adhesion will be what? Faith. It'll be belief. Unbelief, cut off, belief, attached. The issue is belief and unbelief. You came in because of Israel's unbelief. That unbelief couldn't save them. It couldn't keep them. It got them cut off. Unbelief will always sever you. This is all in this principle. Unbelief never saved anyone. Belief saves. Unbelief opened the door to the gospel of grace extending to the nations. But no nation is saved. No people is saved. There will be no church without belief. It's belief that gets you in. Now that point's important, so I'm going to ask it this way. How were the Jews grafted in? Ever? Remember, the Jews aren't the root. The Jews can't be the root and be the branches. So the root is the, we would call it the gospel of Jesus Christ, the entire family of God. And however you want to see that in the Old Testament or New Testament, you get in attached to that family the same way. What is the way you get attached? Belief. You don't get in any other way. Turn back to Romans 4, and we'll remind ourselves of how important that is. Because the Jews of Paul's day, the Jews even today, believe they get in not by faith, not by grace, they get in by race. They're in because they're Jews. And Paul's already dealt with this in Romans chapter 4. What does the Scripture say, verse 3, about perhaps the highest figure concerning all of the Jewish people? Now there's other vying for that. There's David and there's Moses, but certainly Abraham goes up there. What does the Scripture say about Abraham? It says Abraham believed God, and that belief was credited to him as righteousness that grafted him in. That's how Abraham stayed connected to the root of the plan and purposes of God. There was no boasting in it, Paul goes on to say. There was only grace in it. You don't boast As it regards grace, it's a gift. But some of them did not believe. And they were, by their unbelief, cut off. So the church needs to be warned that it is by belief that you were attached to the family of God, the plan and the purpose of God, along with your father Abraham, who was attached the same way by faith. But unbelief will get you cut off. I'm just repeating what's plain there. It's the plain language of Paul's words. It's clear, and listen, it's a problem. It's really clear, and it's a problem. Our time together, week before last, dwelling on this reality of a warning issued by illustration of Israel generally and then issued as a warning to the church generally, presents a problem. Here's the problem. Is the Apostle Paul teaching that a Christian can fall from their salvation? Is that what we learn when we look at Israel being cut off? Can a Christian fall from grace? If you don't see that problem there, then you're not reading the plain language that is there, because the plain language raises the problem. A red flag waves that gives you pause to say, Paul, what do you mean? I can be cut off? It's an important question. Does this warning abide or apply to those who believe? Does it apply to those who believe as a warning, lest those who believe would then unbelieve? That's the question. And you had to wrestle it out in your mind and in your heart and not ignore the question that's obviously there. What are you teaching, Paul? Because it goes to the security of the believer, right? We talk about the security of the believer. We talk about eternal security. The God who makes a promise keeps a promise. The God who saves keeps. We talk about all those things. We talk about salvation in the language of certainty, yet here it seems in front of us is a problem. Because here's the Apostle Paul seemingly saying that you need to be really careful, individual Christian, in your faith, lest you find yourself in unfaith or unbelief and therefore be cut off. So let me give you some help here. I hope I can give you some help here. It's a problem. I want to acknowledge that, but I don't think it's a problem without a solution, and it requires we understand our Bible and some important principles about how we read our Bible, and those principles apply when we read the Apostle Paul or any other writer of Scripture. Number one, if you want to jot this down, if not, that's fine. You can jot it in your memory. Never let one text become for you a foundational doctrine. Don't isolate texts from their general context and decide that that single text out of context changes everything. It's a basic principle of biblical interpretation, illustrated, for example, by something we dealt with last month, baptism. There are problem texts regarding baptism, but you can't let one text change the foundational principle and teaching, the truth about baptism. If you look at Acts chapter 2 real quick, let me illustrate that because it's important that we get this in our heads. Our principle that we're considering is don't let one text shape a foundational doctrine for you as a Christian or for a church. In Acts chapter 2, look at verse 37. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Nathan made a reference to this last week in his questioning. So he's preaching, and he's telling the Jews, you killed Jesus. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? We're guilty. We're exposed. Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, there it is, just plain as day. They're guilty. They desire forgiveness of sins. That's man's greatest need. How is it solved? Well, it's right there, plain as day. Repentance and baptism. That's what Peter said. repent, and be baptized. That's it. Your sins are forgiven. I would submit to you that's plain as day. That is exactly what Peter said. There's no nuance there that can allow me to make it say anything other than it actually says. And then it forces me to look at what it doesn't say. Do you see what's missing there? From that plain and simple answer to how do you have your sins forgiven? Do you see what's missing there? There's no faith there. There's no mention of faith. There's no mention of believing anything. It's just repentance and get baptized. That's how your sins are forgiven. If that's the only text we had in the Bible, that's the only thing we could believe about how our sins are forgiven. But it's not the only text we have in the Bible, and we won't let one text of the Bible define for us something as important as the forgiveness of sins. We just won't do that. We'll have to look at that in context. We'll have to look at what the rest of the Bible says about this most important issue for all of us, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. But I just want you to note that faith isn't there. Belief isn't there. You say, well, it's implied by repentance. Well, that's an implication that should be much more clear when you're concerning about talking about the forgiveness of one's sins. Just be sorry and be baptized and be forgiven. That's all I can see there. But we don't take verses like that out of context. We don't stand on one single verse. We might go over to Acts chapter 4, for instance. Go to Acts chapter 4 in verse 31. There's Christians together, and they had prayed, and the place where they had gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So there's not anyone in the room who isn't saved. Because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're saved. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not have Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And the congregation of those who, look, believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Here's a gathering. The word is preached. The house is shaken, and the Spirit rushes in. And the people who believed, well, they believed. There's no baptism there. There's no mention of water there. And furthermore, there's no repentance there. There's just faith. There's the believing of the preaching of the Word of God. So salvation is there. The power of the Holy Spirit is there. But there's no baptism there, and there's no repentance indicated there. Go to Acts chapter 5 and look at verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest of the people dared to associate with those people, the church. However, the people who weren't in the church held the church in high esteem. I added some words there to give you the context of that. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Here's an increase in the number in the church. It's growing rapidly, even as it said, nobody's entering into that lightly. No one would dare do that lightly because, by the way, somebody just died. Right, Ananias and Sapphira just died. I'm not sure I want to hang out with those people. So nobody's just doing it casually. But yet God is adding to their numbers. Who is he adding to their numbers? Verse 14. Who's he adding to their numbers? Believers. Doesn't say he added the baptized to the numbers. It doesn't say he added the repentant to the numbers. And it doesn't say anything other than believers. Believers were added to the number. Acts chapter 8, they believed, verse 12, Acts chapter 8, verse 12, they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. There we have belief and baptism. That's a great thing. They believed, and they were baptized. No mention of repentance, just faith and baptism. Belief, which seems here to precede baptism. Belief, which would have had them numbered among the multitude that the Lord was adding to the church, but yet acting out, in some sense, baptism. No mention of repentance. But there we have faith and baptism together. And something else we have there, very important, is verse 13, a guy named Simon, who believed and was baptized, and in just a couple of verses will be told, you are wicked and you have no part in this. So you cannot take a verse, a single verse, without the whole counsel of God and certainly the context wrapped up in the author of the given book, and build some doctrine on it. You need the rest of what is said and the wisdom applied by the Holy Spirit and the history of the Christian church, and you learn I can't let one verse stand on its own. Second thing, don't read a verse in isolation. You say, well, you just said that. Well, this is the positive side. Read the context. Don't let it stand alone. Put it in its context. That's really important. The context of Romans, where we are in Romans 11, our study over the past few weeks, Paul has made clear that security comes through Christ Jesus, not in the study of the past weeks, but in our former studies of Romans, a couple of years really. You can see it in Romans 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. We are His, Christ. We have been bought with a price. He'll finish what He starts. Paul teaches all of this. Look at Romans 8, 29. For those whom He foreknew, that teaches us that before anything happened to us, something happened on behalf of us. The foreknowledge of God, who He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say to all of this? If God is for us, who is against us? Nothing can separate us. He goes on, nothing can separate us. He says in verse 28, I'm convinced of this. Verse 38. Not death, not life, not angels, nothing. No power present, no power to come. Nothing, no height, no depth, no created being, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is very clear in his language concerning the security of those people who by faith find themselves in Christ. He's really clear about it. He's clear about it because his Lord Jesus was clear about it. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It comes from God. It's not your effort. It's not your will. It's not your decision. It's His decision. And then you're ushered into the reality of the children of God. By the way, He gives us one thing: believe in His name. He doesn't give us baptism, and He doesn't articulate in any sense repentance, but believe. John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, a story that actually happened, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then Jesus says, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. If you believe in Christ, not isolating it from the response of baptism and the necessity of repentance, but if you believe in Christ as that thing which attaches you to the root and makes you a part of the living family of God, you have, look what Jesus says, and I didn't have you turn there, but hear what He says in John 3:15, you have eternal life. Eternal life. You believe, you get eternal life. It's not you believe and you get some sense of eternal life, we'll see how it all works out. No, you get eternal life when you believe. By definition, eternal life is eternal. That's it. For God so loved the world, verse 16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, will have eternal life. As if Jesus wasn't clear enough when He said it the first time, He said it again. Your faith gets you eternal life. Not temporary eternal life. There is no such thing as temporary eternal. That would be a thing. It's not a thing. What's that called? Oxymoron. Thank you, Donnie. The life He gives by faith, and it's eternal life. John 4, if you're keeping up with me, John 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. No opportunity to thirst again once you have drunk of the spiritual water of life that flows through Jesus Christ. In fact, that water that I will give them will become in them a well of water that springs up to, guess what? Eternal life. An unending supply of the water of life by faith in Jesus Christ. The life Christ gives never runs dry, ever. John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Again, not temporary life, not try it and see if you want to buy it life. You know, for years, one of the largest churches in Bowling Green, their mantra, ads in the paper and everything, try Jesus. What? No. No. I could say more, but just no. He has eternal life, listen, and does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. That's what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ, His person and His work. John chapter 6, all, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's absolutely certain. They will come to me. Not because they chose to come to me, but because my Father gave them to me. He made that determination, and now they will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus will not throw away a gift that God gives him. He won't do that. They have eternal life. He'll get to that. Verse 38, I came down from heaven. I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. I'll raise it up on the last day. There is no interruption to that. There's no possibility of interrupting that. For this is the will of my Father. Verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. All right, so what are we learning? Number one, don't let one verse out of context form some doctrinal conviction for yourself or for the church. Secondly, put the truth in its context. And the truth here about the idea of eternal life in context is pretty clear. In fact, I would say it's undeniably clear. The Apostle Paul teaches it. Jesus teaches it. The apostles taught it. The church has always taught it. The faithful revelation of the gospel of God is that by faith in Christ you have eternal life. So then, what's my next principle? Because I don't have my answer yet. Now, principle number three. Based on principle number one and principle number two is principle number three, the Bible will never contradict itself. In fact, it is contrary to truth that truth can contradict itself, because then that would prove that it wasn't true. Truth and contradiction are not bedfellows. God's word is truth. God is truth. He is unchanging truth. He is eternal truth. And he cannot and will not contradict himself in Scripture. So what do we have in Romans 11? Well, let's start with some context. And I think you'll see it's really pretty simple. I kind of started out that way, and I was making an emphasis that now you're starting to maybe reflect on. So let's do it again. Paul is talking about Israel. And he is saying, generally speaking, they are cut off. He has made clear, you don't make the wrong conclusion that they've all been cut off. That's not true. He's also worked to make clear that you don't draw the wrong conclusion that God has abandoned his promise. That's also not true. Yet he makes here in chapter 11 the summary statement that is true, and that is generally speaking, and certainly nationally speaking, Israel's been cut off. The observation is true. It's undeniably true. You can see it still today. And Paul could certainly see it, and his readers could see it. They knew that. He is not saying specifically that any individual Jew who had in fact believed could in any wise be cut off. He has not said that. He hasn't said anything about any individual Jew except for himself and the other tens of thousands by now that have believed that are not cut off because they have believed and they're attached. He mentions himself as the ultimate illustration. But generally they're cut off, which means this, write this down in your mind, Israel is apostate. That's Paul's statement, defended by history, defended by the rest of the Bible, Jesus himself declaring it of Israel. You are apostate. You are and have fallen away. That's what an apostate is. It's one who falls away. Israel, generally speaking, as a people, are apostate. Now you might say, well, the whole world is cut off. Is the whole world apostate? No, because that's not what that word means. All the world is cast away in their sin, but they aren't cast away from having first been in and now cast away. They were never in. They're not apostate. Israel was a participant in the blessings and promises of God, and they fell away. They are, by that, apostate. An apostate is one who was counted among the faithful but wasn't. How do you know they weren't? Because they fell away. That's an apostate. We have this simple view of humanity that we have sinners and we have saints. It is true, but it's not true enough. You have sinners and you have saints who are in a right relationship with Christ. That's a great thing. That's the ultimate attainment in this life, to be rightly related to Christ by faith. We have saints who are not rightly related to Christ, who are stubbornly disobedient, and we address that at the Lord's table. Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus addresses it in Matthew chapter 18. You can be a saint, but not be in a vital, effective relationship with Christ, not ultimately judged, but presently disciplined. That's two kinds of Christians. Thirdly, you can be a professing Christian who falls away, and now you're an apostate. So now you say, you look at humanity, what do we have to consider? Well, you have to consider sinners who are unbelievers. You have to consider saints who are believers. Those believers who are faithful to Christ, those believers who are disobedient to Christ and might lose their identity with the Christian church, but have not lost their identity with Christ. They're still Christians, but they've been cut off from fellowship. And then you have the pretenders. That's another word for an apostate. They're pretenders. They pretended to belong, but they didn't belong. How do you know they didn't belong? Because they fell away. That's apostasy. Judas, as an individual, represents it beautifully. He was there. He was in the inner circle. He walked with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He followed Jesus. He did what Jesus asked him to do. He was sent out by Jesus with the other apostles sent out by Jesus. He was sent out and preached the word like the other apostles were sent out to preach the word. And he even healed the sick. But he was an apostate. He was a pretender. And he fell away. And Jesus makes clear in the Gospels, and we make clear as often as we run into Judas, Jesus was not surprised by that. He knew it all along. Why? Because he knows those who are his, who have been given to him by the Father. And he will not let any of them fall away. And so therefore, Judas was not one of his. And Jesus just tells us, I knew that all along. But he was a pretender. Right there. Listening, following, working, preaching, healing, not connected by faith. He fell away. So what did he fall away from? I could say, it's fair to say, he fell away from grace. Grace was right in his midst and he fell away from it. Grace walked with him and talked with him and he fell away from it. As close as he was to the circle of friends, he was never at the table of grace. He rejected it. He wanted something else. In fact, he was disappointed at the table of grace. He was disappointed with Jesus. He didn't get what he thought he would get. He was a Jewish nationalist. This is how it goes. We win. And Jesus shows up and says, Jewish nationalism? What are you talking about? We don't win. I win by death. No. That's not going to work well for me, Jesus. So he fell away. By the way, I could say, but I won't, but I'll just give enough burr in your saddle to keep you uncomfortable. Christian nationalism today is no different. It's no different than Jewish nationalism, and it is not the plan of God. That's another discussion for another time. Judas got disillusioned, and he fell away. That's apostasy. There's betrayal in it. There's denial in it. There's this idea of being a traitor in it. So the immediate context of Romans exists in what Paul has said about eternal life. He now addresses Israel generally, not specifically, and he warns us not to think that way. He does it twice. Don't forget, I'm an Israelite. Don't forget, all Israel's not Israel. And now, generally speaking, he says, can you not see the apostasy of Israel? Can you not see it? Can you not see how they rejected Christ, crucified him? Sure, we can all see it. All right, church, in the same context, in the same way, not individually, but generally, churches, you better stay faithful. You better continue to espouse the gospel of grace that alone will save you and that makes you a church. That's the context. That's what Paul says in context. Generally speaking, of the church, don't imagine you'll be different than Israel. If you fail, you'll fall. God will cut off, listen, God will cut off any part of the church that falls away the same way he cut off apostate Israel. He'll do that. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and you can see him do that. We'll have to see it really fast because we're almost out of time. But Revelation chapter 1, John is exiled, the last living apostle on the island of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he says. What a great place to be, isolated on that rock. And in verse 10, in that Spirit on that Lord's Day, he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. He did not hear a trumpet. He heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. Already, you're given interpretive keys to how to read the book. It'll tell you when he means like it and not it. And here's one example. And he said, this voice that sounded like a trumpet, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Real churches in Paul's day, churches established by Paul. I want you to write this down. I'm going to write a letter to each church. I want you to put it on a circuit rider and make sure they read it. And then I turned, John says in verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. What an incredible picture he saw. And then he looked closer, verse 16, and in his right hand, he held seven stars. And then out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, I read all that and I say some of that's figurative, some of it might not be, maybe it's all just allegory. But this was real. This was Jesus, and verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, this is who I am. I am the first and the last. So there was Jesus standing in the midst of what? What was he standing in the midst of? It tells us there he's in the midst of lampstands, verse 13. And he's holding stars, candlesticks and stars. Well, so much for interpreting Revelation. Well, that's because you can't just stop. You got to get to verse 20, where John will say, as for the mystery of the seven stars, because I know you were confused about that, which you saw in my right hand, Jesus says, and those seven golden lampstands that weren't really clear to you, well, let me straighten it up. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here's Jesus in the middle of the church, of these churches. And he holds in his hand the angels of those churches, angelos, messengers, I think best understood. Here's Jesus in the middle of his churches with his hand on the pastors. That's the idea. And he starts to write a letter that John transcribes or takes down. And to the first church, Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And so I need you to remember from where you have fallen. I need you to repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else. Or else what? I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What does he say? I will unchurch you. I will non-church you. I will cut you off. He will cut off any church that turns its back on the primary foundation of the church, and that it's love for Christ. It's love for Christ is what defines it. A church is a church. And he's warning that church, if you become apostate and fail to love me as you should love me in faith, I'll cut you off. I will non-church you. That's Jesus threatening to deal with the apostate church. He will always deal with the apostate church. They moved away from him. They seemingly have abandoned their love for him. And he's saying, again, for our understanding, I hope that's not true of you. Examine whether or not that's true of you and find out if it's not true of you that you would repent and come back to your first love. Because if it is true of you, you're an apostate. Your church is a non-church. I'll take you out. I'll just pull you out of the midst. Despite all the good you were doing, despite all the faithfulness, and it's all right there in that little letter, unless you repent of your falling away from the love of Christ that saves you, then you will have proven yourself, Ephesus, to have been an apostate church, and I will cut you off. God will always deal with apostasy. With all the warnings that he gives to all the churches, and you can take the time to read them all, he always calls them to repent. But it was Ephesus, the ones that had moved away from a genuine love for Christ, that he warned he would non-church them. And then there's the other church who's already been non-churched. Look at it in verse 14. To the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write this: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds. They are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You're gross to me. You gag me. I will vomit you up. And then go to the end of it, verse 17. Well, not the end of it, but the next verse. Because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. You don't need me. You have everything. But what you don't know, you who call yourself a church, Laodicea, is you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He never ever calls his church that. And we got some stuff going on and we can mess it up, but he will never call his church blind, naked, and wretched. They would say, we're here by the name of Jesus. And he would say, no, you're out because of your unbelief. Your lukewarm embrace of my grace. It doesn't cut it. So verse 18, watch. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and some eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know what that is? That's an invitation to be saved. That's not an invitation to the saved. It's an invitation to be saved. You say, well, he's talking to a church. Yeah, and there's not a faithful one in their midst. Not having expressed yet, but he calls forth, if there is one there, his own. But notice verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. How many of you have seen that stained glass? Jesus at the door knocking. You can go down to Anna's Greek restaurant and it's there. It's been hanging there since I was in diapers growing up in that church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And then I wondered, looking at that picture, wonder what that means. Well, I was told time and time again what that meant. That's Jesus standing at the door of your heart. Won't you let him in? And then I realized, well, that's not the gospel. No, it's this. This is Jesus, watch, outside that church. Why? Because they're not a church. They've already been non-churched. No matter the name they wear, doesn't matter all the good deeds they do, they're out. And there's only one way. There's only one way in. Repent. Believe. See. Gold. He says, buy gold. Do you read that anywhere in your Bible? Yeah. Buy gold for free. Buy food at no cost. Take the life that I give. It's frightening, isn't it, to think about that, that there's a church with Jesus isn't in it? It is frightening. Frighteningly common also. Does any of that contradict the doctrine of eternal security? No. None of it. It's the picture of those who are not genuine, of those who fall away because of their unbelief, their unbelieving heart. There's warning there. It's illustrated with Israel. It's illustrated in apostasy in the church. God will cut off the apostate. God will cut off the pretender. He did it to Israel, and He'll do it to the church, because that's who God is. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That's where it starts. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going. And everybody talking about Jesus don't know Him. And Jesus illustrates that, doesn't He? In that day of judgment, so many will say, didn't we call you Lord, Lord? And what's He going to say? I don't know you. And you didn't know me. But we did miracles. We preached. We taught. We took communion with the church. I don't know you. You're a pretender. And you have no place with the sheep. You're a wolf. I've got 3 minutes to take you to Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll just let this settle on our hearts, even as we rejoice in the good grace of God and give Him thanks for all that He has done. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. I'll hurry while you catch up. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you. Wait a minute. This is individual, not generally or the church or Israel. Take care, brethren, there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Make sure you're a Christian. And Christians don't have evil, unbelieving hearts. They have believing hearts made new. Now, as a protection against that, He says, encourage one another day after day. As long as it's still called today. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is an indication of an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So encourage one another, because there's enough you in you to kind of fall into this deceitful trap, and you should encourage one another. We have become partakers of Christ, Christians, if you hold fast the beginning of your assurance, firm until the end. You can't believe and unbelieve and imagine that you ever believed. You can't do that. So while it is said, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Who provoked Him? Israel did. How? In their unbelief. Right there in the middle of all the blessing, the deliverance, the law, all of it. What were they doing? Building a golden calf. They provoked me. Verse 16. Did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, provoke me? And was I not angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Did I not cut them off? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? I swear you will not enter My rest. Well, that doesn't sound like eternal security. Yeah, because you're not My children, because you live in unbelief, and you act in evil ways. You say, well, what evil way, Steve, should I avoid? Only one, and he sums it up, only one. See that they were not able, not because of all the wicked things they did and the calves they built, because of their unbelief. That's how you get out. That's how you prove you were never in. And I just want you to let that rest on you. He's not talking there to the church in general. He's not talking about Israel in general. He's talking about any single individual who pretends to have faith and then manifest an evil, disobedient heart. So encourage one another. Generally, yes. Individually, yes. Day after day, encourage one another. Don't drift away. He'll say in chapter 10, this same writer, don't forsake assembling yourselves together. Stop. It's the path to destruction. It's the path of the apostate. Why would you walk on that path? Chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it, and any one of you may appear to have never gotten there. Indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard didn't profit them because it wasn't united by faith in those who heard. It was never united with faith. God does not cut off the faithful. He cuts off unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter in because of their disobedience, which he's already told us was unbelief, he again fixes a certain day. Now he can only be talking about the church. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, don't go down that path. Verse 11, let us be diligent to enter the rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of unbelief as Israel did. Don't do that. For in the case of those, chapter 6, verse 4, who were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then fall away. Right there at the center of it, at the communion table, and then fall away. What does he say? There's no way to renew them again. Why? Because they're apostate. They're not just an unbeliever who's open to the pleas of the gospel. They're an apostate who heard the gospel, pretended to believe it, and spit it out. What are you going to offer them now? You got nothing to offer them. They tried Jesus and didn't like it. But like any good pastor, the writer of Hebrews doesn't leave it there. Look with me at verse 9 and I'll let you go. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I'm very optimistic about you, the writer says. In fact, I'm convinced that all these warnings are not about you. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. Because I believe your faith is genuine. Well, that's the problem in Romans 11:22, and I hope the problem resolved. Paul is not contradicting himself. No genuine believer will ever fall away or can jump out of the hand that holds so tightly, the hand of Christ securing the gift that God gave him and certainly raising them up on the last day. But you need to understand that apostasy is a real thing, a real threat, and a real danger. The antidote, Paul says it, I think 8 times I counted this morning. James says it, John says it. Listen to me, those of you of whom I have become convinced of better things. Listen to me. Do not be deceived, but trust Christ. Father, there are many deceivers out there. You warned us even in the first hour, and now we end here. I trust by your providence. Don't be deceived. Be faithful. There is a voice, Isaiah said. Not when you turn to the left or when you turn to the right, but a voice that says, this is the way. This is the way. Walk in it. Father, you have given us the way. May we walk in it. May we not stray. May we not listen to deceiving spirits. May we not prove ourselves unfaithful. I believe your promises. I believe in the possession of eternal life through faith. And I believe that one of the ways you keep us saint and sinner at the same time and ultimately glorified is you warn us. May we be kept by these warnings. May we be found faithful in the end. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.